If you think it's an odd subject to study the Holy Spirit at a Reformation conference, then I would tell you at the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the titles given to John Calvin in the 1530s and 1540s was the Apostle of the Holy Spirit, because he talked so much about the person and work, the doctrine of the Spirit, that was the title given to him. Now, I want to ask your forbearance this morning, because I'm going to do this. We have, as Joel said, we have interns and students a lot. I think we've had, in my 25 years at Woodruff Road, we've had 40-something interns. Now, we have sworn off white guys as interns. and we've actually had several Anglos from Greenville Seminary come and want to be interns. We said, no, sorry. And so our last 10 or 12 interns have been Brazilian, Puerto Rican, Nigerian, Taiwanese, and so we've made the conscious decision to invest in those guys, because we see that as a springboard to what we're doing with our missions budget, to send these guys back. Now, we make them sign in blood that when after we do the internship and sort of support them for those 3 or 4 years through seminary, they have to agree to go back to their country. So we said, we have no interest in you if you're not going to go back to your country, because we're doing this as a missionary act. So we actually have had a few Anglos in the last couple of years say, come on, please, just one. We said, sorry, we don't have room for you guys. So we do have a lot of interns, but yeah, we do. Boy, Joel, I don't think he would make it today at Woodruff Road. But I want to do something crazy, and I tell our interns this because we do engage in some instruction on preaching and teaching. Some of our guys come to us pretty green, and these guys would probably get fired if they did what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to do it twice, this session and the next session, is I'm going to engage in a ridiculously long introduction. Now, part of the reason why I tell folks not to do that is because you lose people if you have a long introduction. And I don't want to lose you, but I'm just warning you right up front that I actually think what I'm going to say by way of introduction in both segments is pretty important. So frequently at Woodruff Road, we use, and I assume you do, every PCA church I know does, we use the Apostles' Creed in our worship, and we happily confess this phrase, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And most Christians, if you press them, they can speak of the work of Christ, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension. But most Christians, if you press them, you find out they are in a thick fog concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This was just pressed home to me about 2 months ago. We had a family who'd come to us in the last year, and I was preaching that morning on a text that mentioned the Holy Spirit. And so I went into some of the things we'll talk about here in the next couple of minutes. And the guy came up to me, shook my hand, hugged me, and he said, I'm really indebted to you, because I never knew the Holy Spirit was a person until today. He said, I'm 48 years old. I've been in evangelical churches all my life. Nobody has ever told me the Holy Spirit was a person. He said, I thought the Holy Spirit was a thing or an it until this morning. And I said, I'm going to say this very carefully. Brother, I'm not sure if you were converted until today, because you are trusting in a God of your own making, not the triune God of the Bible. And so what I'm going to be talking about today is I'm going to be talking about, in our first session, I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit and Christ, his relationship to the second person of the Trinity. And then in the next session, we're going to talk about what is one of my favorite discussions. I have, by the way, this is crazy, 28 lectures. When I teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in some foreign seminaries, I typically do 28 lectures. Y'all will just have 4 of them this weekend, although I could do more. One of the things we'll be talking about tomorrow night at Midway is the teaching and reminding work of the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow morning, the saving work of the Holy Spirit. This section, the Spirit in Christ, and the next, my favorite, is the Spirit's gifts, what he comes with and brings when he saves a believer. Now, I will tell you, if you're in a thick fog about the Holy Spirit, you cannot blame Jesus, because Jesus speaks about the Spirit. He goes on and on. In fact, if you look at his Upper Room Discourse, the last lengthy discourse he makes the night before he goes to the cross. If you read the Upper Room Discourse from John 13 through 16, really the dominant theme of the Upper Room Discourse is this: the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus talks about over and over again. So listen to these words. These are familiar words in John 14. And if you were there and one of the apostles that night, you could almost be excused for saying, really, you're going to repeat this again? Jesus, you've already talked about it three times, four times now. In John 14, Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is teaching the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that's just the groundwork. Then in John 14, later in the same chapter, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We're going to be going in great depth on that very verse tomorrow night at Midway PCA, if I can find my way out there to Marietta. Then the third time, Jesus is just getting warmed up in the same Upper Room Discourse. Jesus says in John 15, when the Helper comes, at this point, you know the disciples are looking at one another saying, again, more of this? When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then the fourth and final, Jesus really wants to stress this one more time. And so in John 16, Jesus goes into great length and depth on the Holy Spirit in John 16. Jesus says, it's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So by such a deep amount of repetition in one evening's conversation, Jesus obviously wants his disciples to have a clear understanding of this most fundamental theme, the Holy Spirit's role in their lives. You too should have such a great interest in this subject because the possession of the Holy Spirit is the dividing line between the believer and the unbeliever. That's the line of division. Paul says so. Paul says in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so that's, Paul draws the line and says, if you know nothing of the Spirit, if you don't know he's a person, if you don't lay hold of his power, if you're not aware of his indwelling, his guiding you into all truth, you're not a believer. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, I have to tell you, for those of you who have friends, neighbors, relatives who are like this, think, well, I bet some of the things that Carl's going to say, I bet he doesn't know about people like my friends, who when they talk about the Holy Spirit, they're wacky. That's my family. Those are my neighbors and friends that I grew up with. We have at Woodruff Road, we have a lot of recovering charismatics there. But you would, to think about it, you would think, to hear the charismatics tell it, you would think that the Holy Spirit, certainly he's a person, he's active, and his deep concerns are to get you healed, rich, and excited. That's what the charismatic movement today. Watch TBM, watch it for an hour. That's probably more than you can take, but watch it for 30 minutes. And what you will hear very quickly is the Holy Spirit's task is to get you healed, wealthy, and excited. That's consistent. Well, what will stagger you as we go through some basic teachings in these four sessions over this morning and then tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening, you will never hear Paul or Jesus teach on the Holy Spirit that way. Never. You can search your Bible in vain. They never mention prosperity. They never mention pew jumping or anything of the sort. Now, what I want to do as part of this introduction, again, I'm going to tax your patience in this introduction. I'm just warning you right up front. I'm going to be speaking out of the framework of an orthodox pneumatology. Pneumatology is that branch of systematic theology that has to do with the Holy Spirit. Pneuma, coming from spirit. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And when I say I'm coming to you from the perspective of an orthodox pneumatology, meaning what I'm going to teach you, nothing, and what I want to say, nothing is going to be unique, nothing is going to be new. This is simply what the Reformed Church has believed and taught for 500 years and what the Christian Church has taught for 2,000 years. Nothing new here. And so first of all, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit who has a personality. He's a person. Jesus says it this way in John 14, verse 16, the night before he goes to the cross. He will abide with you. By the way, the Spirit's gender is never female. When Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he's always a him. Personal names are attributed to him. That's how we know he's a person. In John 14, John 15, Jesus' favorite term for the Holy Spirit is the helper, also the comforter. He's given personal names. He's not a force or an it. You would never refer to one of your children as an it. Well, maybe on a bad day you would, but you normally wouldn't. Now, there are things that are forces like gravity and electricity. A hurricane isn't it, but the Holy Spirit. It's funny, though, isn't it, how our contemporary world, especially in the meteorological world, we name hurricanes and try to make them personal, but we try to depersonalize the Holy Spirit. We've got it backwards. Storms are an impersonal force sent by the hand of a holy God and a sovereign God. But the Holy Spirit is a he, him. The Holy Spirit has preferred pronouns. One of my favorite things that I've gotten in the last couple of years is I will get, like, I've had to go to the doctor for quite a bit of stuff. And on always on the sheet that you fill out, they always ask, what are your preferred pronouns? I'm like, Carl, I don't even know what a pronoun is, I'm sure. But the Holy Spirit has preferred pronouns. He, him, his. Not it or that. Now, to go even deeper in the personality of the Spirit, he can think. He has a mind. We are told in Acts 15 that the Spirit knows things. He's omniscient, knows all things. The Spirit, another evidence that he's a person, according to Ephesians 4:30, he can be offended and grieved. And it can't be offended or grieved. He can choose. He has a volition. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to talk about this in the next hour when we talk about spiritual gifts. The Spirit works all these things, distributing these gifts as he wills. He has a will, and he chooses to exercise it, especially in the distribution of spiritual gifts. And he can do things. Jesus says in John 16, here are some of the things he does. He speaks, he guides into all truth. He teaches and instructs. So he's more than just a person, by the way. I want to dig deeper on this idea. All introductory, again, taxing your patience. He's not just a person, he's a divine person. He's the divine third person of the Godhead. Divine attributes are ascribed to him all through Scripture, such as eternality. Spirit's never had a beginning, will have no end. Omnipresence, he's everywhere. Omnipotence, he has all power. Omniscience, he knows all things. And divine works are attributed to him. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that he's the one who sanctifies us. Only God can sanctify and make someone holy. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. And here's the amazing thing about this person, this divine person. He's an equal person. He's equal to the Father and the Son. We are told that, for example, in Matthew 28, verse 19, when we are given the Great Commission, that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because he's equal. And so what Jesus is promising his disciples to give them is not a new tongue or a shot of excitement, but a person. That's who Jesus is promising in the Upper Room Discourse, is he's going to give his disciples a person. Now, my favorite title for the Spirit, still introductory, is that title that Jesus goes through over and over again in the Upper Room. He's a helper. Jesus promises repeatedly he's going to give a helper. Why does Jesus call the Spirit another helper? There's no need for another if there's not a first. Who's the first helper? Jesus is. He's the first helper. He's the paraclete. He's the comforter. He helps us by living a sinless life in our place. He helps us by atoning for our sin. He helps us by rising from the dead. He helps us by sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. Well, the Holy Spirit is another helper. He's the one who enables us to mortify sin and pursue righteousness. He's the one who intercedes for us, we're told, when we don't know how to pray. He's the one who teaches us, as we'll be seeing tomorrow night when we're at Midway, who teaches us when we're ignorant and gives us discernment. He's the one who encourages us when we're weak. He's the one who gives us guidance. He helps us by giving us guidance when we're perplexed. But he especially helps by his comforting ministry. The word helper, the play on words in the Greek text, the word helper should be more literally translated as comforter. So the Spirit comforts us by reminding us of the gospel, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that he loves us now. The Spirit helps us by pointing to the cross, by reminding us of the forgiveness of sins and our future hope. We desperately need to lay hold of the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything you take home with you today, I hope it's this. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. When people are lonely and troubled and perplexed, don't point them to artificial comfort. Don't send them inside a bottle of pills or a bottle of substance. The greatest comfort they can have is a person. It's the person of the Spirit. That's his function. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person, an equal person, a helping person, and he is the Spirit of truth. We're told in John 14, Jesus says, I'll give you the helper, the Spirit of truth. Now I want you to think about the Trinitarian investment in truth and how deeply we should be committed to the idea of truth. Jesus describes himself as the truth in John 14, 6, at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are no false propositions in Christ, none. No false propositions in the Father. And then Jesus says, the Spirit, in John 14, 17, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. By the way, Jesus says, the only acceptable worship, those who worship the Father must do so in truth. And so we're deeply committed to accurate, correct propositions in worship. Worship must be in truth to be acceptable. So clearly, truth is associated with the Godhead. Christ says, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He says the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the one who makes the reading and hearing of the Word understandable. When anyone grasps a truth, any truth, we can immediately say, well, the Holy Spirit's been at work, because that's his function, is to guide us into all truth. And we'll go into that in great depth tomorrow night. So by the flip side of that, whenever somebody is holding on to deception, false claims, we can say this for sure. That's not the Holy Spirit's work. Anything that's inaccurate, a lie, faulty, that's not the Holy Spirit at work. The Spirit will never lead you to anything that's contrary to the Word, for he inspired the Word. One of the great fascinations for me, and again, this is my family, my extended family, my schoolmates growing up. One of my dearest friends is a bishop in a charismatic church. We speak weekly. We played on the college basketball team together, and we've had a running debate on this for 40 years. And I point out, friend, the charismatic church is deeply invested in lying. And I'm being careful about how I say that. I'm not saying that offhandedly. And one of the things that's a great fascination for me concerning the charismatic, the Pentecostal movement, is how little they are concerned for truth. Let me give you a favorite example of mine. Benny Hinn, on January 1st, 1990, said, the Holy Spirit told me by January 1st, 1995, that the Lord will destroy the entire homosexual community in America. He stated that as a prophetic word from the Spirit, but it wasn't true. That's not the Holy Spirit at work. We need to be very clear about claims like this when we receive them. New revelations are all lies. And what makes them more pernicious is they are made in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's not the Spirit revealing that, because He's the Spirit of truth. Now, one other thing you should know by way of introduction is the Spirit. One of the things that's good news for us as believers is the Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, 16, the Upper Room Discourse, that the Spirit will abide in you forever. He's not just a hasty guest who comes and then goes. He will stay forever. The Comforter indwells, Jesus says in John 14, the Spirit will be in you. He indwells and will never leave. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? This is an astounding blessing and privilege you and I have. The believer is said to be a residence, a temple for the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do when He comes and indwells every believer? When I was doing student ministry, I think I was voted worst youth pastor in the PCA 4 years running. But when I was doing student ministry, I found out very quickly that most of my students, they were typically age 12 through 18, most of my students didn't think any of the truths of the Christian life applied to them until they were no longer a minor. So, for example, when I taught on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they said, Carl, are you trying to say the Holy Spirit indwells me? I'm a 12-year-old kid. I said, yes. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. When a person is converted, the first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And that's going to really come into play in our next session when we talk about the gifts that the Spirit brings. We need to raise our bar of expectation for our 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit and they have spiritual gifts. And we should demand ministry from them. So what is it that the Holy Spirit really does? Some of you are thinking, well, I kind of always thought that that's what the Holy Spirit does. When He comes, He just makes you want to jump a pew and roll around and speak in ecstatic utterance. Well, let me burst that bubble for you. Here's what the Holy Spirit does when He comes and indwells. The first thing He does is He stirs up prayer. You know that a church is a Spirit-filled church if they love to pray, if they have power in prayer. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Did you hear that? This is how you know that the Holy Spirit is present in a person or a place. Those people love to pray. When I first came to Woodruff Road almost 25 years ago, I know that you're going to fall over in your chair when I say this. You're going to say, really? This was a Christian church? When we came, they had zero prayer meetings. And I had to debate with my session at that time of why we needed to start a prayer meeting. Today we have 5 different prayer meetings in a typical week. I lead one of the prayer meetings on Wednesday night. But I had to argue for 4 years to get our session to take up one prayer meeting. I said, guys, this is the first evidence that a church is Spirit-filled because they pray and they're committed to prayer. Whenever the Spirit indwells, Paul says in Galatians 4, He produces an attitude of prayer and supplication. He helps believers before prayer. He stirs them up to pray, stimulates holy desires. He humbles men and drives them out of themselves. He helps them in prayer. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 8, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. He teaches us to ask for those things according to God's will. He helps us after prayer by strengthening our hope and giving us the fruit of patience to wait for God's answers. A second thing the indwelling Holy Spirit does, still introduction. Not only does He stir up prayer when He comes, He produces holiness. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. Because His primary function and task with you, not only is it to guide you into all truth, it's to make you holy. It is to sanctify you. How do you know if a church is Spirit-filled or a person is Spirit-filled? They are striving after sanctification. When the Spirit indwells a man, to some degree, the Holy Spirit subdues the evil desires of that person. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's plan for your holiness in Romans 8 when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body you shall live. You see, when the Spirit comes in, He subdues the dominion of sin. He sovereignly works in the believer the passionate desire to be killing sin. He writes the law of God on the heart, leads the believer to run in the way of holiness. One of the things I hope you'll pick up on as we talk about this is how rational the Holy Spirit is. This is one of the legacies that John Calvin has bequeathed to me, is Calvin over and over again when he writes, and really was the first person to write and speak extensively for hundreds of years. But he spoke so frequently about the Spirit, as I said a moment ago, his peers and contemporaries called him the Apostle of the Holy Spirit. Calvin would not allow people to say, oh, the Holy Spirit is always irrational. That's what the charismatic movement would have us believe, that the Holy Spirit is irrational, cares nothing for propositional truth or truth at all. But one of the things we're going to find out is the Spirit is incredibly rational. He teaches, leads, speaks, always in wise cognitive activities, never irrational fits. Well, I'm so grateful to come to Smyrna and allowing me to speak on this subject. I'm especially excited to speak to Smyrna Presbyterian Church because your very name speaks of the Holy Spirit. You do know this, right? In Revelation 2, where your namesake is. By the way, I'm so glad that you're not Corinthian Presbyterian Church. We were driving several years ago from South Carolina to Oklahoma to visit family, and we drove through a small town, and there was the first Corinth Baptist Church. I thought, these poor people. So at least the good thing about being Smyrna Presbyterian Church, you do know in the seven letters to the church in Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna is commended by the Apostle John and the angel of the church. And the church in Smyrna is told that they have heard from the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing to say about this congregation? That we have taken intentionally as our namesake Smyrna Presbyterian Church in Revelation 2. And we too are seeking to hear from the Holy Spirit. So in the last 35 years, I've been asked to speak to pastors in several third world countries. That's my delight. And I've always asked them what would be the most helpful thing. And so each of them, from Bulgaria to Brazil, from Mexico to Hungary, from Peru to the Dominican Republic, have all asked, these are local pastors or collections of pastors, have all asked, they don't know each other, they didn't cohort before, but all of them have asked me to come and speak on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Because they said, Carl, your worst export from America, TBN, your worst export, that's where my people are getting their theology. That's our worst export to the world, is heretical TV, satellite TV. And so they've said, could you please come in and clean up the mess you Americans have made? Because there's so much confusion and division on the subject. And so what I want to talk about now for the rest of this section, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit's role in the life and ministry of Christ. Now, everything I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit is rooted in this premise. I am a raging, rabid Trinitarian. I believe in one God eternally existing in three equal persons. That is what the church has taught and believed for 2,000 years, what they've confessed. And in our church, we are so intense about this, we don't want people to come to one worship service without hearing we're Trinitarian. We're deathly afraid that people will leave after one service and think, those guys are Unitarians. And so in every service, we have some aspect where we confess our Trinitarian nature. If nothing else, we sing the doxology in one service, which is a Trinitarian doxology, and the Gloria Patri, which is also a Trinitarian affirmation. We sing those every Sunday. We don't want one person to get out of our church without understanding, oh, they're Trinitarians and they're crazy about it. So what I'm going to say this morning is that the Holy Spirit, this person I'm speaking of, is the third person of the Godhead. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son. So let me make several assertions in this first section. You're thinking, it's about time. That's a long introduction. Please don't tell my interns I did this. The first is, I want you to think with me for a moment about the Holy Spirit's role in the conception and birth of Christ. Look at your Bible, Luke chapter 1. Sinclair Ferguson has a brilliant discussion of this, and he says, the Bible displays, this is his term, not mine, I'm not smart enough to think in these terms. Ferguson says, the Bible displays theological chastity. Because what you're going to notice is this very reverent approach. We're so biological, we want to know the hows and whys. But look at what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, the angel comes and speaks to Mary and says, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, and no, she's asking for a biological explanation. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" These people weren't simpletons. They know how where babies come from. Look at verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her," here it comes, "the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now what you just had, theologians call the hypostatic union. That's the term. The union of two natures within the single person of Christ was affected by the work of the Holy Spirit at the time of the Immaculate Conception. At the very moment that God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, entered the body, the womb, the ovum of Mary, the Holy Spirit superintended the act of conception. The Holy Spirit was the framer and former of Christ's human nature. Look at what our text says in Luke 1. We're told that the Holy One who is to be born. Do you know who that can never be said about? Us. Because all of us, how were we born? Dead in trespasses and sins. This is the only birth that this could ever be said of. That Holy One to be born. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, the first one we'll name, was to protect the seed of Christ from contracting any guilt from Adam or receiving any transmitted corruption from Mary. The Holy Spirit's function was to protect the infant seed. The miracle of the incarnation occurred at the conception. So then for the next 9 months, nothing out of the ordinary. Mary underwent a normal period of pregnancy, climaxed by the normal birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But from conception to delivery, the Holy Spirit protected her from normal human complications such as miscarriages or birth defects. And so the first place you see the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ is at the very moment of conception. That's what Luke 1:35 tells us. But notice how chaste the authors of the Bible are. It doesn't go into anything that's the least bit unseemly at all. It simply says the Holy Spirit oversees the conception of Christ. The second place that we see the Spirit in the life of Christ is in the anointing of Christ. Now this is going to take you rolling up your sleeves and digging into the text with me. Look at Acts chapter 10, and I want you to hear how the relationship between Christ and the Spirit is phrased. Peter is preaching to Cornelius, the Gentile. And Peter uses a phrase. I'm not sure that we grasp this in its depth. Peter says of Christ, this is Peter preaching to a Gentile. Acts 10 verse 38. He says, God, and I want you to notice the word carefully, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What is Peter talking about when he says God anointed him? Now, I have to tell you, I have to say this by way of preface. I am an insane Presbyterian when it comes to baptism and anointing. I'm deeply committed to sprinkling in a specific mode. I don't think that we need to just get the recipients of baptism right. I think we need to get the mode right. Because if you get the mode wrong, your symbols have to be true symbols. If they're false symbols, they don't communicate the right truth. So I want you to notice what Peter is talking about when he talks about the anointing of Jesus. Now look at Matthew chapter 3. And I want to take you down a road that I'm sure when you write down the questions and give them to Danny, you'll say, huh? What did he say? Look at Matthew chapter 3. And I want to tell you what was happening in what we often call the baptism of Christ. This was his anointing. And by the way, if he's not sprinkled in this moment, in Matthew 3, if he's immersed, you don't have a Christ. You don't have a Messiah. Do you know what the word Christ means? The anointed one. The sprinkled one. This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is ever anointed and sprinkled in this moment. Look at Matthew chapter 3. This is the moment, Jesus is 30, we're told by the parallel gospels. This is the moment where Jesus enters into his priestly messianic ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, you know what's happening here. Jesus' cousin, according to the flesh, John, is in the wilderness, and lines of people are coming out from Jerusalem. He's engaging in a baptism of repentance, right? That's what he's doing there. That's his function. It's a preparatory ministry for Jesus. And so here's John, lines of people coming out of the city, out into the wilderness. And John looks up and his jaw drops. He sees his cousin, according to the flesh, Jesus, in line. And John goes through what psychiatrists call cognitive dissonance. How can this be? This is a baptism of repentance. And so look at John 3, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. Now, that never works out well when people try to prevent Jesus from doing anything. But notice what John says. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me. And Jesus answered him, and I want you to notice how quickly something happens. Does anybody here think that John the Baptist is a shrinking violent, a pushover? No. This is a guy who wears scratchy clothes and eats locusts and honey and lives in the wilderness and hasn't had a shower in a few months. This is a tough guy. He's not a pushover. But Jesus says, one phrase. Look at the phrase in John, in Matthew 3, verse 15. Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's it. And notice what's said of John. Then he allowed him. Jesus says one sentence. And John's like, okay, I get it. What is that? Well, when he says, permit it to be so now, Jesus is saying chronologically now, right now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's a standard phrase that's used to mean we have to obey the law. Remember Jesus, he cannot leave one commandment left undone. If he does, he's not a fit Savior. So Jesus saying to his cousin John, John, we have to do this now to fulfill all righteousness. What's he talking about? Well, for example, we're told in the parallel text that Jesus is 30 years old. Why is that? Because according to the Old Testament law, you could not enter the priesthood until you were 30. So now it's the right age. Jesus is saying, now, John, now I'm 30. We've been waiting for 30 years for this. Now. And then you have, according to Numbers 8, you have the mandate that priests could only enter the priestly ministry by sprinkling. Not by immersion. By anointing. And so Jesus says to his cousin John, John, do it now. We've got to fulfill our righteousness, you know, by anointing. So the act that happens here is the anointing with the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says when he's preaching to Cornelius years later. And so the point I would make is if Jesus was not sprinkled or anointed, you don't have a Christ. You don't have a Messiah because those terms mean the anointed one. Or you don't have a lawful priest. When we say Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, you don't have a priest. This is the only place where he could have lawfully entered the priestly ministry. And if he's immersed, he didn't enter the priestly ministry lawfully. So if we are not given any other occasion in the life of Jesus where he was anointed with the Holy Spirit to enter the priesthood, this is it. And so we need to rethink what's happening in Matthew chapter 3. So the third place that we see the Spirit in the life of Christ is in the temptation of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Just look across the page from where you are. And I want you to notice how Jesus gets to the temptation by the devil. We're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit takes our Lord Jesus by the hand and says, here we go. We're taking you up to be tempted, to be assaulted. This is a cosmic event, by the way, what you see in Matthew 4, the parallels in Luke 4. This is a cosmic event of massive scale because the temptations of Jesus here constitute the tempting of the second Adam or the last Adam. And here, when Jesus enters into temptation, he doesn't go into a pristine garden like the first Adam did, but he goes into a tangled wilderness, into enemy territory. He absorbs the devil's attacks, and he sends the devil away defeated. In the power of the Spirit, notice that first thing we're told in Matthew 4, it's the Spirit who takes Jesus into this temptation. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus comes into this temptation as the divine warrior. His triumph demonstrated that the kingdom of God is now at hand. And so what the conflict that Jesus engages in is a rerun of Eden. Because remember the first temptation in a garden? And Adam fails miserably. Now Jesus comes to clean up everything that the first Adam messed up. He comes in to obey perfectly. Like Adam before him, Jesus was incited to be as God and to reject the Father's word. But Jesus chose the way of God the Father, glorifying suffering and obedience instead. And so in the power of the Spirit, in the howling wilderness, which the world had become because of the first Adam's sin, the second man, the last Adam, regained enemy-occupied territory. And the immediate consequence, look down the text in Matthew 4, verse 10, after Jesus defeats the devil, he was able to summarily dismiss the devil. Look what he says in Matthew 4, verse 10, away from me, Satan. The long-term consequence of that was that having beaten back Satan on his own territory, Jesus is now in a position to strike fear into Satan's legions and cast them out. So the Spirit's role in Jesus' ministry becomes clear. Look at Matthew 4, 1. The Spirit is taking the Lord Jesus by the hand. Sinclair Ferguson again calls the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus the heavenly map maker. He says he's taking Jesus from intentional place to intentional place over and over again. He's mapping out the battle terrain and directing Jesus over and over again to the strategic place of conflict. So I want you to know, by way of practical application, look at the text here. We're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then we're told at the close of the context that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And so all Luke is making clear is that Jesus was under the power of the Spirit from the beginning to the end of the whole temptation saga. And so let me ask you, if Jesus needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation, how much more do you and I need the Spirit's power to resist temptation? You and I are bombarded by temptation every day, at home, at school, at work, driving down the street. We desperately need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Another aspect of the Spirit's work in Christ's ministry. Look at Luke chapter 4. And I want you to notice how the Spirit shows up in the ministry of Jesus here. Jesus comes home in Luke 4. He comes back to Nazareth. This is his hometown where he grew up. You know, of course, that he was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a tiny, insignificant, wide spot in the road. It was podunk. And Jesus comes back home to the tiny synagogue. And when Jesus stands up in the synagogue, he's handed the Isaiah scroll. And the first thing he does is he turns to the text in Isaiah. And he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus is stating his preaching is in the power of the Spirit. And so when we hear these delightful sermons of Jesus, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain or the Upper Room Discourse, when we hear these sermons, every single one of them is in the power of the Spirit. Now, let me make a second application. You're going to say, this sounds like what you said 3 minutes ago, Carl. The same Holy Spirit that empowered the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount will empower your pastor's preaching. And if he doesn't, you don't want to listen to your pastor. If your pastor brings a message from his own mind, his own heart, or if I do that, it's worth nothing. The only sermons you want to hear are those that are empowered by the same Holy Spirit who empowered the preaching of Jesus. Another truth you should know about the Spirit in the life of Christ is all of those miracles you read of, and I never get tired of, I'm getting ready to embark on, I've preached through the Gospel of Luke, 200 and something sermons, preached through the Gospel of John, 61 sermons, kind of gave people short shrift on that one. I am getting ready to do a lengthy series on the Gospel of Matthew. And as I've been restudying again, I never get over, and I feel like it's almost childlike, my fascination, the miracles of Christ. Whether it's the nature miracles or the healing miracles, I never grow weary of them. Well, all of those miracles, we are told over and over again, are in the power of the Spirit. In Matthew 12, 28, the Lord asserts that his power to cast out demons is by the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 4, the text that we're looking at right here, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And notice what he says the Spirit of the Lord will do. Not only is the Spirit upon him to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. So all those miracles you see in the Gospels of Jesus, opening the eyes of the blind, that's in the power of the Spirit. Jesus does nothing apart from the work of the Spirit. The power for exorcisms and healings, all from the third person of the Trinity. Another place that the Spirit shows up in the life of Christ is in the resurrection. Now, by the way, this is one of those trick questions that you can stump somebody with. Who raised Jesus from the dead? And people get real dogmatic. They turn into Unitarians here. They'll get real dogmatic. Well, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. No, Jesus raised himself from the dead. No, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. You're all correct. Turns out it's a Trinitarian act. So in Acts 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that it was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. When you come to John's Gospel, listen to what Jesus says about who will raise him from the dead. Jesus says in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days," he's speaking of his body, "destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so you're thinking, well, who is it? Is it the Father? Is Peter wrong when he says on the day of Pentecost the Father raised Jesus from the dead? Is Jesus mistaken when he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up"? But then we find out the Spirit is active in the resurrection of Christ. Since we have these following affirmations, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. And then again in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so whether you want to attribute it to the Father or the Son or the Spirit at least has a role in the resurrection of Christ. John Owen one of my favorite Puritans. Most of my best friends have been dead at least 300 years, and Owen qualifies. My wife says, Carl, you got to quit saying that. People are going to start believing you and think you have no friends. I'm like, well, they wouldn't be far from wrong. But most of my best friends, what I found is especially in the recent 13th stanza, 14th stanza, of ministerial apostasy, I'm not even sure it's healthy to have friends who are still living because of how many are turning away into immorality and heresy. So I've decided I'm a lot safer if I just have ministerial friends who've been dead for 300 years. So John Owen is one of those. John Owen says, the work of the Spirit in the resurrection of Christ included keeping the dead body of Jesus from all processes of corruption during the time it was in the tomb. And he quotes Psalm 16:10, where the psalmist says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to preserve the body of Jesus during those hours when he was in the tomb. The last aspect I want to speak of concerning the Spirit's ministry, and what I'll go into great detail on tomorrow night, is the Spirit's ministry of testifying to Christ. Jesus spends a great deal of time in the upper room discourse, the night before the crucifixion, telling the disciples of the ministry of the Spirit. In John 14:26, Jesus promises the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name, that is, as Jesus' courier and representative and spokesman. And one of his specific functions will be to bring to the disciples' remembrance everything Jesus said. Again, in John 15, Jesus asserts that the Spirit will be sent by Jesus from the Father, and he, the Spirit, will testify of Christ. And then again, in John 16:14, Jesus just says it bluntly, he will glorify me. And so the Spirit's ministry in the New Covenant is decidedly Christocentric. The Spirit's ministry is a spotlight ministry. He constantly is shining light on what Jesus has accomplished. The Spirit's message, and this is my primary, I've been pretty critical of the charismatic movement, but I can be more critical. The place where the charismatic movement gets it so wrong is the Spirit, all the time they are pointing to the Spirit is saying, no, no, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Because Jesus says over and over again, he says, he will glorify me. You see, the Spirit, quoting once again Sinclair Ferguson, is the shy person of the Godhead. His message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always, look at him. See his glory. Listen to him. Go to him and have life. Get to know him. John Owen says the Spirit is the celestial matchmaker whose job is to bring us and Christ together and to ensure that we stay together. That's the Spirit's role in the life and ministry of Jesus. Let me pray. We'll take a break for a while. Our Father, how thankful we are for the finished work of Christ, that he's done all that is necessary for our redemption, and how thankful we are for the present work of the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one in this room, who guides us into all truth, who makes us holy. How we thank you, for we certainly could know nothing apart from the Spirit's work, and we could make no progress in sanctification apart from him. So make us ever more dependent upon him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take about a 10-15 minute break.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. I want to see if there's any way we can get.
Am I messing up?
No, I'm just. It keeps rubbing against your. It keeps rubbing against your lapel there.